Good to see everyone. We actually had a little, I guess it's my fault. We had the wrong text on there. We're looking at, sorry, Alan. Threw you into the bus. I must have written the wrong one on there, but we're actually looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. So if you can go to verse 25. I'm not going to read it right now. Most of you have read through it and seen it, but just to kind of redirect you, maybe some other time we'll get back to the first part of chapter 10. Let me start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the parable that Jesus gives here. Lord, again, thank you for bringing us all to worship together. Even the fact that we had a desire to come out here today is your grace, or your kindness and your mercy to us. And Lord, I know for some of us, we don't know why we're here. But Lord, I pray that as they hear from your word, I pray that their eyes may be opened, that they may see how loving, how wonderful, how kind, how gracious, how brave, how strong you are. And Lord, for all of us, draw us in, Lord, to see the cross anew. Thank you again for sending your Son who would die in our place for our sins so that we could become children of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always good to be able to get together on a Sunday to be able to worship together. And the last two Sundays, we've done something a little bit unusual. We looked at John chapter 3, and we saw this interaction. Jesus came and he met with, or Nicodemus came to meet with Jesus. And we saw how the gospel speaks to religious people, to religious types, to people who are living their lives thinking that if they could just do the right things, if they could just follow the right laws and do the right traditions, live the way that they're supposed to live, then God will love them. The next week, last weekend, we looked at Jesus dealing with an irreligious woman. And here's a woman who really didn't want God in her life. She didn't really think that God was important. She was doing the things that she thought was good. And we see how the gospel addressed her. Now, when you look into Jesus' ministry, it's interesting because when Jesus comes on the scene, he makes it very clear that what he's come to preach, this thing that he calls the gospel, is neither religion or irreligion. He doesn't say that God is gracious and do whatever you want. It's not irreligion. But he also says that the thing that he's come to preach, the gospel, says it is not religion either. It isn't simply an extension of what the Pharisees have been teaching. It's not simply the same thing as what the teachers of the law have been saying. He actually comes to correct them. He says that they've placed all their hope in man. And so this parable actually that we're given is actually a very important parable. I know a lot of times we look at it and we focus on the fact that it's about compassion, and we'll look at compassion at the end, but you have to see what's going on in the very beginning. Let me read the first couple of verses for us in this parable, and it sets the scene. It says in verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test to say, 'Teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" And that's where the parable begins. So I want you to notice the bigger context that this is happening in. Now, Jesus is there teaching a crowd, a Jewish crowd, and a man stands up and he says, "Excuse me, I have a question for you, Jesus." And you have to understand, this isn't a genuine question. This is a trap. We're told right in here that the man is a lawyer. And what it means by telling us he's a lawyer is he's a man who knows the law of God. In our modern day, my guess is most lawyers don't know the law of God. But back then, if you were called a lawyer, it meant that you knew the law of God. You were a religious leader. And so essentially, this parable is told in the context of Jesus wanting to delineate what the gospel is so that people understood what it meant. And so that's actually why what I wanted to do today is again, Jesus is all throughout Jesus' ministry, he's trying to do this, but he's trying to make it clear that the gospel is not religion and it is not irreligion. This gospel that he's come to proclaim is not simply God is gracious and so do whatever you want, irreligion. But at the same time, this gospel that he's come to preach is not follow the rules, obey what God says, and then God will love you. Because that's what the Pharisees taught. Jesus has come to show that the gospel is something very different. And so as we go through this passage, Jesus talks about the problem with religion. He shows us the pride of religion. And ultimately, he shows us the power of the gospel. So that's what we're going to look at. The power, the problem with the religion, the pride of religion, and hopefully by the end we'll see the power of the gospel. So first, what is the problem with religion? Well, Jesus sticks it in here in the very beginning. Again, we see that the build-up here. You have a lawyer, someone who is an expert in the law, and he asks Jesus a disingenuous question. He's trying to trap Jesus. He's trying to catch him. He's trying to show that Jesus is not a Pharisee, that Jesus is not following the ways that have been passed down to them. And so he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And again, the lawyer isn't interested in that. He's trying to show people that Jesus doesn't follow the word, that he's not faithful to the teachings of Moses and the rabbis and the prophets, that he's some aberrant teacher and that no one should listen to him. So he asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns the question around on him. He says, what do you think? And this man has apparently heard Jesus teach and preach because he actually verbatim says what Jesus said in the past. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he asks for clarification. Now, as Jesus begins the parable, again, when you set it in the context of this conflict, Jesus and this expert in the law challenging Jesus' authority, Jesus' teaching, then the parable begins and it says, starting in verse 30, he says, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, listen to the beginning of that story. You know, here Jesus is, he starts a story, and there's this traveler, this man. Everyone in the crowd would have thought that this man is Jewish because they're Jewish. It's naturally assumed that this traveler was just like them, knew nothing about him, and he was traveling down a real stretch of road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was 17 miles, and it was about 3,000 miles in descent. It was windy. It was dangerous. It was known to be a place that robbers would lie in wait. So Jesus sets up the story, and everyone knows, you know, this is a dangerous place. You know, it's almost like, you know, if you're watching a movie, start hearing the dun-dun-dun, and you know that something is going to take place. So Jesus sets up the story, and the first person he brings in is a priest. The man is beaten, he's robbed, he's left for half dead, and the first person who comes into the picture is a priest. And at this point, you have to understand that, you know, they've heard the fact that this man has been beaten, the fact that he's been stripped and left for dead. Jesus brings a priest in, and everyone has certain expectations. And what does the priest do? Walks by the other side. And you have to imagine for that moment, here's the crowd listening, and you know, when they hear the priest coming, hooray, you know, this man is going to be saved. And then Jesus says, no, he goes to the other side and walks on by. And for the crowd, they're scratching, what? 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 And then Jesus says, and then comes a Levite. And you can imagine the whole crowd kind of going, oh, okay, it's not going to be the priest, it's going to be the Levite. Okay, I get it. And then he says, a Levite comes. He passes by the other side. You know, it's a very strange story. Again, the crowd would have been shocked by this because here you have these religious leaders. They're men that they look up to as religious leaders. They're men who work in the temple or in the synagogue. They're men who regularly work with the word. And if anyone had any expectation to do anything, it would be these men. You would expect that the priest would do something, that the Levite would do something. And Jesus is making a point. And his point is this. His point is that at the very heart, religion doesn't change you. Religion doesn't change you. You know, he's making this point that religion might make you do different things, but it will not make you become something different. You know, ultimately, religion will not make you better and it will not save you. And so here he has two religious leaders and they do absolutely nothing. Despite the fact that they know all these scriptures about mercy and passion, despite the fact that they should be expected to care for those who are uncared for, and what they do is they act in a very self-serving manner. And again, Jesus is very clear. Religion doesn't have the power to change or to save you. It's funny because I shared this with you before, but I spent 14 years in the church before I became a Christian. I spent 14 years being religious before I came to know Christ. And so if you ask me in those 14 years, you know, does religion change? I would say, yeah, I'm different. I try to do what's right. I try to be good. I try to do the things that God would want me to do. But, you know, having become a Christian and looking back at that, I can honestly say that all of this is true. Religion doesn't change you. Religion might guilt you into trying to do certain things that you should do. It might get your behaviors different. But at the very heart of it, religion doesn't change you. You are the exact same person, just more burdens, probably a little bit more guilt, more things that you feel like you have to do and follow. But religion does not have the power to transform you. It's not designed that way. Simply following a set of rules or trying to be good or trying to do what's right, that doesn't make you a different person. Matter of fact, what it can do is actually lead, like I said, to a lot of guilt, to a lot of other things. And Jesus is talking very specifically. You know, religion isn't about transformation. It's about prettying myself up. It's about doing things so that God will love me, so that God will accept me, so that God will think certain things about me. It's about doing things so that hopefully if I do enough, then when my life comes to an end, hopefully I've done enough and that will squeak me in. That will help me to get in to a place that I really don't belong. Religion is about balancing things so that there's more good than bad. And Jesus wants to make it clear that that's not what he's about. That's not what he's here to teach. That's not what his message is. His message isn't, hey, do more good and God will love you. Do more good things that outweigh the bad things and maybe things will be all right when you die and when your life is over. No, Jesus is saying the gospel is vastly different than that. And you know, again, for me, no, I want to make sure that we as a church hear and understand that religion will not make us better. It will not make us more kind. It will not cause God to love us more. Because some of you believe that. Some of you believe that because you came to church today, because you've been coming for the past few months, that surely God must see that. Surely God must love that. Surely there must be something about that that makes me more, that makes me closer to God. Surely there's something about that that means that God must have to love me more. God must have to bless me more. And see, all those things are very, very dangerous thoughts because they're not in line with the gospel. The gospel is that God loves us because of Jesus. It's what Jesus has done, not what we have done. And so Jesus is very clear. You know, he's very clear that religion will not change us. That's why he brings in the most religious people you could think of, and they don't do what you expect. They are no more kind. They are no more compassionate. They are no more thoughtful. They are no more courageous. They're just like everyone else. They see this man who's hurt. They scoot to the other side, and they leave him to fend for himself. Second thing we see in this passage is we see that Jesus speaks about the pride of religion. And again, it's kind of embedded into everything that's going on here. The lawyer asks a question. You know, Jesus answers. It's funny, the lawyer doesn't like the sound of the answer, so he asks another. He wants clarification. And we find out very clearly that what he's trying to do is he's trying to justify himself. In other words, you know, he's saying this. He's saying, Jesus, I know what you teach about loving God and loving our neighbor. And that's how to get into heaven. That's eternal life. Now, Jesus, I know I do this side well. Even that's kind of self-righteous and proud. But he says on this side, he says, am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? Am I loving my neighbor the way I'm supposed to be, enough so that I can get into heaven, that God will accept me, that God will love me? Are my deeds good enough? And if you notice, at the very heart of that, in this entire interchange, is self-righteousness, it's pride. Are my deeds good enough? Can I trust in the things that I'm doing? And you know what religion always does is religion always creates that type of question. If you believe that doing good things makes God love you more, then you will become self-righteous. Matter of fact, if you are religious for long enough, one of two things will happen. You will either become self-righteous and judgmental, because if you are following the things that you think you should follow, you will look down at everyone else. You know, if you are living up to the standards that you have set, and if those standards mean that God loves you more, then when you look at other people and they don't, it will make you proud and it will make you judgmental. Either that or you'll go the other way. Being religious will make you depressed and discouraged because you'll see what the rules are and you'll realize you don't live up to them. What religion will always do is it will lead to self-righteousness or it will lead to depression. You know, it will cause you to be improperly proud and judgmental, or it'll lead you to be crushed. But there's no in between because religion isn't transformative. But in the story, what Jesus does, if you notice, to strike at the pride of religion, is he brings in a Samaritan. You know, here's the priest. Priest does nothing. Here's the Levite. Levite does nothing. The next person Jesus brings in is a Samaritan. And it's actually very interesting that Jesus brings in a Samaritan. You remember, Samaritans and Jews didn't get along. Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans were people who had Jewish backgrounds, who had Jewish ties. They were ethnically part Jewish, but they were mixed. And so what happened was, after the fall of the Kingdom of Israel, what happened was some Jews stayed in the land, and they began to intermarry. And so they weren't pure Jews anymore. And in addition to that, because of this intermarrying, they began to take on pagan worship. And so they were no longer spiritually pure anymore. So Jews hated Samaritans. They were racially half-breeds, and they were spiritually wrong. And so Jews would have no dealings with Samaritans at all. Samaritans weren't allowed into the temple. They weren't allowed at synagogue. They weren't allowed to participate in the feasts and the festivals. And the hatred ran so deep, the Jews wouldn't talk to Samaritans. Matter of fact, you remember when we went through John 4 last time? Jesus goes to the well. The Samaritan woman shows up. Jesus asks her to get water for him. And what's her response? Why are you talking to me? Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Why are you asking me? And she's doing it not out of feminism, not out of, hey, how dare you ask me? You have two arms, get it yourself. No, what she says is, she says, Jews don't deal with Samaritans. How do you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan? Mean, that's how deeply the hatred ran. As a matter of fact, from everything we can tell, in all of the Jewish stories that were told that had Samaritans in them, Samaritans were the bad guys. You know, they wore the black hat. They had the big mustache. they were the bad guys in the stories. They were the ones that whenever the Samaritans came in. So, you know, Jesus is telling a story. The Samaritan comes in, and you can imagine the crowd goes, "Oh no, is the Samaritan gonna like beat the guy again? Is it gonna make things worse? Like, what's gonna happen?" And to all their surprise, it's the Samaritan who comes in to the rescue. The Samaritan is the hero. Now you have to imagine what that would have done. You know, what Jesus is doing is he's showing that the person they least expect, the person that they hate for all of these reasons, ultimately because of their self-righteousness and their pride, he is the one that does what is right in God's eyes. mean, that is shocking. Now, here Jesus is telling the story, and you have to understand how much that would have hurt them, their self-righteousness, their pride, to hear a story and to see the Samaritan is the hero. He is the one that does what is right. He is the one who does what God would have done. And for them, they are complete. As a matter of fact, if you want to know how shocking it is, when you get to the end of the parable, when Jesus says, "Hey, which of these people proved to be a neighbor?" Listen to verse 37. This is what the lawyer responded. He said, Jesus says, "Who did what was right?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy." He couldn't even say the Samaritan. He was so upset. He was so angry that he couldn't even say that. He couldn't even say, "Yeah, it was the Samaritan one." He couldn't even say that. He just said, "The one who showed mercy." He's angry beyond belief. You see, what Jesus is doing is breaking the pride of religion. Because what religion does is it teaches you to trust in your goodness and your works far too much. It's saying that if you do the right things, God will love you. If you do the right things, God has to love you. God has to do these things. God has to bless you. And that just puffs you up. And for Jesus, the story was basically a pin into the balloon. Let all of the air out. And it's funny because some people say this. They say the problem with the world today is religion. They say that the reason why we have so many problems today is religion, this fundamentalism. It's the reason why there's so much intolerance. It's the reason why there's so much hatred. It's the reason why we have these issues with terrorism. And my response to them is that they are absolutely right. They're absolutely right. The problem is their solution is wrong. They say, you know, the problem is religion, so we need less religion. We need people to just be more tolerant. We need to throw away these hateful stereotypes that religion has taught us. We need to be more loving. And that's the wrong answer. It's interesting because for Martin Luther King Jr., in the midst of his civil rights campaign, as he was facing, you know, One of the biggest difficulties for Martin Luther King Jr. when he was, especially in the South, was that he was facing institutionalized racism. You know, it was institutionalized in the state. It was institutionalized, especially in the church. And what's interesting is a reporter once asked him. He said to Martin Luther King Jr. He said, "Isn't the problem religion? You know, isn't the problem the Southern churches and what Christianity is teaching?" And what's interesting is he said this. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "We don't need less religion, we need true religion." I think he's absolutely right about that. Some of the problems in this world are brought on by religion and fundamentalism, this intolerance, this hatred, and it doesn't mean that we throw that out, but it means that what Jesus says is even more important. Why do we see so much intolerance? Why do we see so much hatred? Everything that we've been talking about. Religion leads to self-righteousness. Self-righteousness leads to judgment. Judgment is intolerance. And what Jesus has come to present is not religion. It is gospel. And when you hear and embrace the gospel, true religion, as Martin Luther King Jr. spoke about it, then it is transformative. It makes you someone who doesn't stand on your deeds. It causes you to stand on his. You don't believe in your good deeds. You believe in his. And instead of making you self-righteous and proud, it makes you incredibly humble because you realize that you didn't do it, that you couldn't obtain it, that it isn't about you. And it makes you loving. But it also causes you to love what is true and what is right. See, what we need is we don't need more religion. We need true religion. And that's what Jesus was coming to share with them. That's what the gospel is. You know, only the gospel can crush pride. Only the gospel can crush self-righteousness. Only the gospel can remove these barriers, social, economic, racial, all these barriers. Because again, it's the gospel is not about what we are doing or what we can do. It's about what Christ has done. The third thing that we see here is we see the power of religion, and that's what we'll kind of end with. If you notice verses 33 through 35, in describing the Samaritan, he says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." It's a very important word. I'll come back to that in a minute. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." What I want you to notice is this. Here's a Samaritan, and we see something very unusual. He goes to the man very personally, bends down and bandages him, takes care of his wounds, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, puts him in the inn, takes care of him there, tells the innkeeper there that he will continue to pay for his care. And most people guess that the way the story goes, it's probably approximately 2 months, a month, 2 months that you continue to financially take care of him. And what we see is we see a lot of different things. We see this generosity, we see this graciousness, we see this concern, and it all flows from this one word, compassion. The Samaritan is coming down the road, and it says very simply that he had compassion on him. And it's a very important word. If you want to look at it technically, this is kind of funny, but what the word means is it means being moved down to the bowels. That something moves me so much that I feel it in my bowels. And the reason why the word works like that is because in ancient cultures, they believed that the bowels, this area, this is where love came from. We talk about loving from the heart. In our conception, love flows from our heart. They used to believe it was from the bowels. But I want you to notice something in the definition. Compassion is being moved down to the bowels. Now, that tells us a couple things. It tells us, number one, that this movement is deeply, it's interior. This Samaritan was affected all the way down to the very bottom of his being. He didn't just look at the man and say, "That's too bad, Let me bandage him up and send him on his way." That's not the picture we get. The definition also tells us that he is deeply moved, but it tells us that he's deeply moved to love. And again, the reason why is because of the way that the word works. Deeply moved to the bowels, that's the seat of where love was. So here's a man who's deeply moved to love. And that's exactly the picture. Jesus paints the picture of what that means. Being moved to love, being deeply moved to love, doesn't mean that you're simply going to do a few things and send him on his way. It means that you are going to lavish grace on them, that you are going to do what no one else does. And see, that's the difference between religion and the gospel. That's transformative. See, here is a man who doesn't just follow the rules and because of the rules, do this nice thing. If your life is about doing and following rules, doing what is right and good, you would do some of this, but not all of it. You might bandage his wounds. You might take him to a hospital and leave him there. But the picture we get here is someone who has been transformed. And so he is so deeply moved to love that he doesn't mind paying for 2-3 months of care, because that's how deeply it's hit him. That's how much it means to him. It's funny because if you look at the Old Testament, compassion is a word, it's not only used of God, but it is uniquely used for God. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion towards those who fear him. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. And when it's used of God, it always means this inward and this deep movement to love. Now, what's interesting to me about that is when you look at this, you begin to realize that the only way you can be deeply moved to love is if you've been deeply moved by love. You get that? The only way you will do this is if you first experienced it. And where do we experience that? Well, we experience that on the cross. We look at the cross and we see in Jesus one who was so moved by compassion for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And once you see that, you will be transformed. And in your transformation, you will then be willing to do this because you see that it has been done for you and to you. And only then, only that will truly change you. You can try to be religious, and even in your religion, you can actually become a good person. You can do a lot of things that other people wouldn't do, but only the gospel will transform you, will cause these things to inwardly, deeply affect you. And only the gospel will cause you to do things out of that deep affection, because it has already been done for you. You know, the thing that I love the most about this is if you look at the Samaritan, look at what he does. He completely empties himself. He's willing to become nothing. He stoops down and he begins to care for this man. And instead of caring for himself, he cares for this other person. Instead of his own convenience, he pays the cost for this other man. And so when you read through the parable, at least for me, I keep thinking, who does that sound like to me? It sounds like Jesus. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He is the perfect Samaritan. He is the one that even though he had no affiliation, when he walked down the road and he saw us spiritually dead and dying on the side of the road, he gave up everything that he had so that we could be nursed back to health. But you know, the gospel goes even deeper than that. There's actually a place in Lord of the Rings that it doesn't come out quite as much in the movie, but there's actually a beautiful part in Lord of the Rings. I know my daughter's reading through it, so she doesn't want to hear it. She doesn't want me to spoil the end, but which I spoiled a couple weeks ago. So, but there's a part in Lord of the Rings where it continues to talk about the fact that the true king is going to return. And, you know, obviously Aragorn is the king who's going to come back. And what's interesting is in the book, there's a section that keeps talking about the fact that the king will come. He will sit outside the city with healing in its hands. And the picture that we get is here is a king who will go to the broken, who will go to the suffering, who will go to the hurting, and he will lay his hands on those and he will bind their wounds. He will heal them. And in healing their wounds, he will take on their afflictions. And it's actually a very powerful image. It draws from Isaiah, draws from the gospel, from all the gospel accounts. But what Tolkien is essentially doing is he's showing this king to be a little bit like our true king. See, what Jesus did was he didn't just do what the Samaritan did. He didn't just walk by and pour out his money and lavish his grace on him. Jesus, as the perfect Samaritan, traded places with the traveler in order to heal the man who was broken and beaten and left for dead. Jesus became broken and beaten and actually did die so that for all of us who are traveling on the road of life, or broken or beaten, we could find life. And you see, only that will transform you. When you come to understand who Jesus is and what he has done, the fact that the gospel says that here is the one who has come to save you, not through your good works, not through telling you more that you can do, but by doing it for you, by living the life you should have lived, by dying the death you should have died, in him will you find hope. That will transform you. As we close, I just want to give us a moment. Today, I didn't have a lot of application in mind, but I do want to give you a moment to meditate and to think about what Christ has done. Again, you know, what Jesus is doing here is he's delineating religion from the gospel. And I want to make sure that for all of us as a church, no matter where you are spiritually, I want to make sure you understand the difference. Religion says, do this and God will love you. The gospel says. Look at Christ. Through what he has done, God will always love you. And you see, that's what's transformative. So let's take a moment just to meditate, just to think about how wonderful, how beautiful the gospel is. If you've never embraced the gospel, if you've been in the church, or if this is your first time, and in your mind, we're just talking about religion, I want you to ask God to help you see the difference. Help him, you know, pray and say, Lord, help me to see what the gospel really is. Ask God to clarify and to show you how it is about him, his work, his goodness, his righteousness. And as he opens your eyes, that picture of the gospel will humble you. That picture of the gospel will not make you more judgmental. It will not make you more self-righteous. It will make you more grateful, more humble, more thankful. And only the gospel will transform you to make you what you are not. So let's take a moment and let's meditate, let's pray, and then I'll close us in a minute. Father, this morning I want to pray for those who don't know where they stand with you, who see everything as religion and irreligion, don't understand exactly what we mean when we speak about the gospel. And I ask you to make it clear to their hearts. Help them to see and understand, to know with their hearts, or to see from the scriptures that what you have come to proclaim is different than what they thought. That you are not just asking for people to be moral, to live good lives, to do what is right, but that you have come to show us that none of us does what is right. None of us loves God. None of us follows God. None of us obeys God. So instead, Lord, you came to die in our place, to take on our sins, the wrath that we deserve, the punishment that should be ours. And in dying in our place, through faith in Christ, bring us life. So, Lord, I do pray for those who don't know the gospel yet, who don't know Jesus Christ. Would help them to understand this beautiful thing that you've done on the cross and through the resurrection, especially as we get ready for Easter. Thank you for bringing them and continue to work in their hearts. And Lord, for all of us who have been Christians for a long time, we want to repent of the fact that we are so prone to thinking about the Christian life as rules, particular beliefs, things to do, and that we have left the gospel behind too. And with leaving the gospel behind, we have left our joy behind. Lord, for us, especially for those of us who have heard it the most, renew and refresh us in the gospel message that it is not what we do, but even for us, we trust in the grace and the goodness of Jesus. And as we place ourselves in your hands, make us new people. People who have experienced the compassion of God. People who, because we have seen it, because we've experienced it, are now moved to love others deeply. And as we do that, Lord, make us a community of faith, a community of people who live and love the gospel, and who live out of this love for the gospel. And Lord, again, as we close, thank you for Jesus, for sending your own Son, for making it not about us, but instead, Lord, making it about you, for securing our salvation through the sacrifice of your very own Son. What you would not ask us to do, you do yourself. and as the keeper of the covenant, as the one who is gracious. Lord, may we be renewed today to joy, to thankfulness, and to everlasting praise for all that you have done and for all that you forever will do for us, because Jesus has paid the price. So, Lord, as we close, prepare us out of joy to love you faithfully, to serve you well, and to give you our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Young.